Well, somebody once said, God didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. In the first three chapters, Paul unpacked how God did that, how God makes dead people alive. He tells us how God did that in Jesus, with Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus. And woven into the fabric of that magnificent theology of our salvation, God gives to us a picture of the believer, their new identity, their true identity. We have given to us a portrait of who we are in Jesus, who we are with Jesus, who we are by Jesus and through Jesus. But it's so amazing that Paul didn't stop writing his letter there. Remember, this was a letter, didn't have chapter breaks, didn't have verse numbers. He wrote it as a letter, and Paul just didn't put down the quill there at the end of chapter 3, as we understand chapter 3 as we read this letter. He didn't stop there because who we are in Jesus determines how we live for Jesus. There is a way of living attached to the rescued life. And in Ephesians 2:15, Paul said that God is actually in Jesus, he's creating a new humanity. Not new in the sense of recent, not new in the sense of it's not old, but new as in a new kind of humanity. And that's why in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said this, it's up on the screen, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The New King James says, new creature. The old is passed away, behold, the new has come. And then he says this, all of this is from God. This is a miraculous thing. All of this is from God who through Christ, so this new human that you become, this part of a new kind of humanity, it's in, with, by, and through Jesus, right? That's been the first three chapters of Ephesians. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And guys, no small side note here, but everyone who's a part of this new humanity through Jesus has been called into the ministry. And that ministry is telling men and women that God sent Jesus to die on a cross so they could be reconciled to God and become a new human, actually become the human they were always intended to be. So who am I? Who are you as a Christian? I'm a new creature. You're a new creature. You're a new kind of human recreated in Jesus. And the old has passed away. Everything about my new humanity has become new. It's rooted in the person of Jesus. It's rooted in the very life of Jesus. My life then, the life of every authentic Christian then, should no longer resemble life before meeting Jesus. Put another way, and we'll say this, in the lexicon of sociology, this new life should result in a new lifestyle, right? Lifestyle is the way a person or a group lives. Somebody put it like this. We can't have a new life without having a new lifestyle. We can't have a new life without having a new way of living. A lifestyle is the way a person or a group lives, and that includes patterns of social relations, right? So the church should be stunningly different than the way the rest of the world relates to one another. It includes patterns of social relations. It includes consumption, not just what we eat or drink, but what we read, what we consume in literature. What do we watch? What do we listen to? It includes entertainment. What is it that we look to? What is it that we derive entertainment from? How do we look? How do we dress? I want to read a portion of a letter. This is such an amazing thing. It was written in the mid-second century by a man who only identifies himself as Methetes. Now, that's not a proper name. It's actually a word that means a disciple. A lot of scholars believe that the author of this letter, this guy who just said, I'm a disciple, was a guy named Justin Martyr. And it was written to a man named Diognetus. In the secular history of the Roman Empire, there was a man named Diognetus who was a tutor of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And it's said that Marcus Aurelius admired this guy for his freedom from superstition. In other words, he was free from all the crazy superstition of pagan worship. and because of his sound educational advice. It's possible that the tutor of the emperor was the recipient of this letter. We can't say for certainty, but it's a possibility for sure. And in this letter, the author, believed to be Justin Martyr, is describing the lifestyle of the Christian. It's lengthy, so it's up here. You can just follow along as I read. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. Now, you might think, whoa, what is he talking about? It was common practice in Roman culture to share your wives. It was common practice to expose your children to all sorts of heinous stuff. But he says, but they don't expose their children. Like others, they marry, they have children, but the way they deal with their kids and their wives is nothing like the culture they're in. Then he says this, they live in the flesh. In other words, they're just like anybody else, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. What a stunning description of how Christians were living in a very hostile world. You can't have a new life without having a new lifestyle. Now, here's something we need to understand. Every lifestyle is rooted in a worldview. Everyone, even the most ardent atheists, they live from what they believe. That's important. Everybody lives from what they believe. The way we understand life, the way we understand and interpret the world we live in, it's rooted in what we believe about four basic things. The first is origin. How did I come to be? The second is meaning. What gives my life meaning? The third is morality. How do I define good and evil? And the fourth is destiny. What happens when I die? How is this whole thing going to roll out? And here's the deal. A person's life will tell you what they believe. Amazingly, most atheists live very consistently with what they say they believe. And sadly, too often, it's Christians whose lives are the least consistent with what they say they believe. You see, no matter what somebody says they believe, the way they live tells you the truth about what they really believe. The way a person lives tells you what they believe about the origin of man. The way a person lives tells you what gives meaning to their life. Are they looking for meaning in achievement, acceptance, possessions? Like, what's their master passion? Look at somebody's life, you can see what their master passion is. The way a person lives tells you how they define good and evil. Are they the kind of person that's just, hey, if it feels good, do it. They're always just looking for the next pleasure, the next whatever. Or there's really no absolute good. Hey, do your own thing, whatever makes you happy, as long as it's not bothering me. The way a person lives is going to tell you what they think is going to happen when they die. Ephesians 4 began with the words, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, our lives should look like what we believe about the gospel. We should live up to our faith. If we really believe that there's one true living God who created the heavens and the earth, and that the Creator God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son to save us from our great enemies of sin and death, so that whosoever would trust in Jesus alone to save them would not perish, but have everlasting life, then our lives would really be changed. We would live as those who have literally received new life in Jesus. And this is so very important. I don't want to come across as preachy, but guys, let's think about this. How many people attend church and they would identify as Christian, but they don't think of being a Christian as something that is supernatural? The Christian life is a supernatural thing. It's something that has its origins in God. We receive a new life in Jesus. And if we really believe the gospel and we really are receiving new life in Jesus, then the way we live will match up with what we believe. And you've heard me say this so many times, but I can't say it enough as we study this book, guys. Who we are in Jesus transforms how we live. Now, up to this point in Ephesians 4, Paul has shown us that we're going to live up to the gospel. If we're going to live up to the gospel, then we need to grow up in the gospel, right? And he's shown us how Jesus has designed the church to be the centerpiece of that process as he supplies the believers and the local churches with gifts and ministries that are essential to that process. And that was last Monday night. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you, please get the study. Please get the resources online. Beginning in verse 17, though, Paul begins to explain how this new life translates into a new way of living. And again, doctrine precedes behavior. A lot of people just want to run out and say, live like this. No. There's a reason we should be living this way. Paul is not giving us how we live separate from what God has done to save us in, with, through, and by Jesus Christ. He's not giving it to us separate from the real life that we receive in Jesus. He's going to unpack this new way of living by painting the picture of how people's minds and hearts and lives work apart from Jesus. And I pray as we're looking at this that you just go, wow, the gospel's amazing. This is the world that God so loves. This picture that he's going to paint of how people's minds and hearts and lives work. And I'm preparing this today and I'm going, that was me. That was my mind. That was my heart. That was my life. So look at verse 17. He says, now this I say. So he starts the chapter with therefore. And therefore, he says, look at what's come before. And he's given us the first three chapters of everything God has done in, with, through, and by Jesus to save us. And then in chapter 4, he begins to talk to us about how the church, the body of Christ, is essential for us to grow up in order to live up to the gospel. And he's saying, now, this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Now, guys, that's like a giant print above the fold attention grabber. And for those of you who are too young, above the fold is a term that was used when news was printed on paper. And it was folded in half to put out for people to buy. And it was the above the fold that you looked at, and below the fold was under that. So the headline, the attention grabber, was all up above that fold, right? I want to read this from the NIV because I think it really is powerful here. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of the thinking. Look at that. Insist. I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, some people would read that and go, well, so you're saying every believer is like stupid? Like every unbeliever is not very bright? Paul isn't saying that fallen man is incapable of mighty intellectual achievements. He is saying that the greatest intellectual achievements of fallen man fall short of real wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word futility, it can be translated as aimlessness. That starts to bring it into focus, right? You can be brilliant, but apart from what you can do with your brilliant mind, your life can be aimless. Or leading to no object, leading to no end for all of your brilliant intellectual achievements. Think of medical science. Think of the achievements that are just happened in the last 10 years in medicine. Think of the technological achievements that have just happened in the last 3 months. It's crazy, but the people that are crunching that stuff out, dreaming that stuff up, they might be the first to tell you, I just feel aimless. Where is this leading? It's not leading them to anything that gives them real meaning. One man put it like this. The thought is not that the unregenerate minds are empty. It is that they are filled with things that lead to nothing. They're filled with things that lead to nothing. Now, here is a paraphrase. A paraphrase is like a non-literal translation. Here's a paraphrase of Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. And so I insist, and God backs me up on this. That's a heavy thing to say. And so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there can be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. You ever think that when you're looking at, like, what's being cranked out by the media in movies, and on television, in music, and in the arts, that you're just going, have they lost touch with reality? Like, they actually think this is reality. Guys, how people think, what they believe, that's worldview, translates into living. How people think, what they believe, translates into lifestyle. Listen to this, and this is a little lengthy one again. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There's little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for the lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. Man. Aimless. No matter how brilliant. Apart from God, there's nothing that leads them to meaning. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So this one, man, I spent some time just like, wow, this thing, just the way it like breaks down and connects. They are darkened in their understanding. Now, the sense here of this statement is to be or to become darkened. To be or to become unable or unwilling to perceive or understand something. So they are, if you want to read this, they are being or becoming unable or unwilling to perceive or understand. They are becoming more deficient in light or brightness. And then he gives us the reason why they are being that or they're becoming that. Here's why. It's due to the hardness of their hearts. And hardness there means an unwillingness to learn, a mental stubbornness. Every statement in that verse there is attached to the phrase due to the hardness of their heart. So follow me here. They are darkened in their understanding due to the hardness of their heart. Or they're darkened in their understanding due to their unwillingness to learn or their mental stubbornness. They are alienated from the life of God due to their hardness of heart. The ignorance that is in them is due to their hardness of heart. Every man and woman is culpable for being or becoming darkened. Every man and woman is culpable for being alienated from God. Every man and woman is culpable for the ignorance that is in them. And at that, I have to say, isn't the gospel amazing? Like, that was me. I'm telling you, that's me. I know that's me because the Bible says that was me before I met Jesus. And I read that and I go, the gospel is amazing. That was me. That's the world that God so loved and gave his only begotten son for. People who were culpable for being or becoming darkened. People who were culpable for being alienated from God. People who were culpable for the ignorance that is in them. That's the world God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. That's you and me. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you when we were all of that. Because how amazing is grace? Again, I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 5. It says, then they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. What people? The people that we just read about in Ephesians chapter 4. You ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Doesn't matter what tribe, doesn't matter what language, doesn't matter what people, doesn't matter what nation. You were within those tribes, within those nations, within those language groups, those ethnic groups. There were men and women who were culpable for becoming darkened, for being alienated from God, for the ignorance that is in them. But you came, and by your blood you ransomed them, and you made them, who's the them? The people who were personally culpable for becoming darkened, alienated, and ignorant concerning God. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they, those people, rescued by Jesus, they're going to reign on the earth. How amazing is Jesus? How amazing is the gospel? It is such good news. And we need to remember that when we are looking at the world that we were rescued out of, because that was us before knowing Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's who you were. You were going nowhere. The futility of your minds left you with an aimless life headed nowhere. And you were culpable for that place, for being in that condition. And Jesus brought your name to the cross. It's mind-blowing. When we look at the world, do we see them as the people that Jesus so loved? Or do we just look at them as like, you make our life so hard? But we read that letter, right? Mid-second century. How are they living? Man, they are living such amazing lives, and yet they're persecuted. And yet they love all men, even the men that persecute them. Gospel's mind-blowing. Now, we look at this word Gentile, and we don't want to think just in terms Gentile, Jew, non-Jewish person, Jewish person. He's basically saying, because the predominance of the world was Gentile, he's referring to people who were atheists or who believed in gods, and the gods they were believing in were grossly immoral. And Paul's point here is that the willful denial of God, either not believing in God or believing in pagan deities who were grossly immoral themselves and you were worshiping them in gross immorality, he's saying the willful denial of God makes you essentially the author of your own moral system. You take God, you put him aside, and you start being God, and you say, I'm going to only answer to me. I will author my moral system. I'm going to allow my moral values to morph into whatever it is that's convenient for me. Man, that was me. Let me tell you how that looked in my life. So I grow up and I live for sports. I was just the consummate jock, and that I just loved sports. My friends and I, we constantly competed. We played sports together. When we weren't playing in organized sports, we were competing against one another, depending on the season. That's all we ever did, right? So as an athlete, like, you know, when I'm a sophomore and junior in high school, man, like the idea of like drinking and getting drunk was like, no, I'm playing sports. I'm not doing that. And so any kind of partying was reserved for the off season, which wasn't very much if you played more than one sport, right? So you only gave yourself a little window to hang out and party. But then, you know, by the time you're a senior, you know, it's obvious like, man, I'm not getting a scholarship to play any sports. So here's the deal. Now I can party whenever I want to. But there was a kind of this unspoken rule amongst me and my friends, like, we'll drink, but we aren't going to smoke pot. That's for sure, man. We're not going to use drugs. Until we thought, oh, no, let's do drugs. And then some of my friends were like, let's not just smoke pot. Let's drop LSD. Well, let's not just drop LSD. Let's use heroin. You see, the moral line, the line in the sand, your moral values, you morph them to fit like whatever you just feel like is going to be gratifying to you in that moment. And that life, remember, we're talking about how life looked before. That life has a trajectory. Look at verse 19. They, that's this group of people that he's just been describing, that's you and me before Jesus, they have become callous or dead to feelings. They had no sense of right and wrong. And in that thing, you really get to this point. I just remember thinking, well, that's okay. Like, if I'm at the beach and I'm spending my whole day, like I'm riding my bike to Newport Beach, and when I get there, I'm going to spend my day either body surfing or playing doubles volleyball in the sand. And so when it's time to eat, well, I haven't got that much money because I'm obviously not working that much because I'm just going to the beach all day, almost every day. So with what little money I have, I would go to the grocery store and say, I don't have enough money to really buy all I want to eat, so I just stole what I wanted. I was hungry. I just took my fins with me, and I'd shove a couple of, like, Hostess berry pies in my fins and walk out, and that was my lunch. I'd pay for a, you know, big, giant Pepsi, and then or I'd steal a loaf of French bread. However I could, bring my towel, wrap it up. Walk. And I was thinking, well, it's okay. They're going to miss it. That's a grocery store. They're really rich, and I'm poor, and whatever. I can do that. I had no sense of guilt for it. I can take what's not mine because I need it. No sense of right or wrong. But I had a sense of right or wrong about some things. It wasn't like I was totally like, you know, it's like I wasn't going to murder anybody. I wasn't going to rape anybody. You know, I wasn't going to steal a car. I mean, I'll steal a Hostess pie. I'm not going to take a car. I mean, that's like, you're a really bad person if you're stealing. I wouldn't even steal somebody's bicycle. I know how important a bike is. It's how you get to the beach. I wouldn't take that from you. But you see this, like you become callous. It happens in business. It happens in the way people pay their taxes. It happens in marriages. It is to me, now at the age of almost 66, it's hard for me to get my head and my heart around what's considered normal and acceptable behavior in the 21st century. I don't even know how to deal with it. It's like this was unthinkable when I was in my 20s. Some of it's even unthinkable when I was in my 30s and 40s. Like, no, that didn't happen. You didn't do things like that on TV. You didn't say things like that on TV. But now, the world, the trajectory of the world, that's the group of people organizing themselves without God and against God that fit this picture that Paul's talking about, now the world, it's becoming more and more dead to feeling. Less and less a sense of right and wrong, because what was kind of fixed, because remember, what you believe determines how you live. There was a time when people actually believed there was such a thing as absolute moral values. Because people believed that there was a God who communicated his absolute moral values. But now, the world's becoming callous more and more. And it says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, that word sensuality, in some of your Bibles, it might be translated licentiousness. And that word means throwing off all restraint and having no sense of shame or no sense of fear. Man, it's no sense of shame. Isn't that about right? Any of you guys been following the Mayweather-McGregor fight thing that's going to be happening here? You've been following that in the news, the sports world? Yes, some of you guys are nodding. Is it inconceivable? Like, you know, the old press moments, when the fighters would come together, there would always be this bantering and maybe some yelling, and occasionally a scuffle might break out. But like Conor McGregor is just dropping F-bombs three times a sentence. in it. And I'm just thinking, when did that become normal? When did that restraint get thrown off that much? Because even if you talk that way, like me and my friends, I did not know how to use this. There was no sentence I could speak without the F word. I would hyphenate words with the F word. But if I was in front of people, I knew there was a place that you didn't do that. Now, there's no place where you can't do that. It doesn't make any difference at all. Throwing off all restraint, having no sense of shame, no sense of fear. William Barclay described it as not caring how much you shock public opinion so long as you can gratify your desires. Not caring how much anybody would be shocked as long as you're getting what you want. It says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a statement. Like, you know, we think of greed in terms of stuff, right? Want to accumulate more and more and more. He's saying that man, outside of Jesus, when this is how they're thinking, this is how they live, and they're greedy, they can't have enough of every kind of sinful behavior. The idea is to practice every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. There's just never enough. Now, having painted the picture of how humanity lives without God and without his son, Paul puts down his brush and he pulls out one of the most powerful words in the Bible. It's a little word, just three letters in our English language, but it is huge in what it does. That little conjunction, but. And that little word means that everything that follows it stands in contrast to everything that came before it. So in verse 20, he says, but, so whatever's come before it, it's going to be in contrast to what's going to come now, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Because the truth about what our new humanity looks like, it's in Jesus. That's the truth of what the new humanity is. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. By the way, I'd ask you to pray for me. I've been asked to actually preach from that verse in Philippians, that little bundle of verses there in Philippians chapter 1 at Creation Fest this summer. It's such a profound declaration. For me to live is Christ. And in his letter to the Philippians, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And in that same letter, he said that the most valuable thing in the world is to know Jesus, to know Jesus. And he said that compared to knowing Jesus, everything else is just dung. It's worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's refuse. And this is so important. And I think this is so incredibly, it's radically relevant to 21st century church culture. Paul did not say that they had learned about Jesus. It's possible to learn about Jesus and yet never be saved. Now, we are learning about Jesus week after week after week. I pray that that's happening. But you can learn about him and yet never be saved. Paul's talking about, this is so important, learning Jesus. Learning Jesus in a personal, relational way. The same way that you learn your husband or your wife. Or you learn your children. Or you learn your friends. He's talking about having a relationship with Jesus in which you get to know him better each and every day. You see, I can learn about Winston Churchill. Like, not too long ago, I finished an amazing 2-volume biography of Churchill. It just was unbelievable. But I can never learn him because he's dead. But I can learn Jesus. I can have a growing relationship with Jesus because he's alive. As I learn Jesus, as I see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, the truth of Jesus trumps my opinion and my feelings that are distorted by sin, that are based upon faulty data. Jesus, the truth of my new humanity, it's not going to be based upon my opinions. It's not, and that's a dangerous thing right now happening in contemporary church culture, where a lot of people are trying to figure out how this new humanity, the Christian should look based upon their opinion. or upon their feelings. But guys, opinion and feeling, they're distorted by sin and they're based upon faulty data. The truth about this new humanity, it's in Jesus, and we're to learn him. We're to learn him. Ephesians 4:20 is radically relevant to modern church culture. It's radically relevant to so many people who go to church week in and week out. And so many people resort to the Bible as a compendium of principles that will help fix their problems, a compendium of advice that will help them have a better life. Guys, this whole section is about how to live for Jesus. If we're to live up to the gospel, if you and I are ever going to live in the abundant life Jesus died for us to have, that life begins and ends with Jesus. The better I understand the Word of God, the better I know the Son of God, because the whole Bible is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that on the road to Damascus, the first Easter Sunday. He opened up the scriptures and he taught them, beginning with Moses, all the way through the prophets, everything in between there. He showed how it's all about him. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, he says, "You guys, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but these are that which speak about me." It's in the pages of scripture that the Holy Spirit shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The Bible's not just practical advice. It's about Jesus. Cover to cover. You know, before I became a Christian, I was just spiritually ignorant. But now I've come to know Jesus. And I want to be intelligent in the things of the Word. Who I am is utterly and completely a matter of relationship with Jesus. How I live is inextricably related to the living, risen Jesus, learning him. It's the life of Jesus working in me and through me. He said that he's the vine and we're the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. How I live is attached to him. We want to learn Jesus. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. You see, the Christian has a former manner of life, not a new lifestyle. He has an old lifestyle. And Paul's saying that thing, that former, that old self, it's the person you were before you were saved and how you lived out of that old way of thinking. The way I lived before Jesus was corrupted. To put it into the vernacular of technology, it was corrupted because my operating system was corrupted. That former manner of life is corrupted through deceitful desires. Isn't that interesting? The former manner of life that was, and should you give it place, it still is. That former way of thinking, that former way of living, it was corrupted, and it still is a corrupted way of living. And here's the corrupting influence: deceitful desires or deceitful urges. Listen, the urge to find happiness in things rather than God. The urge to use others for your own advantage. The urge to manipulate people. The urge to hurt others by gossip and backbiting. The urge to lie or to cheat. And here's the deal. Paul understood that the Christian feels those urges just in the same way an unbeliever feels them. We're not immune from those urges. But the Christian has discovered the truth about those urges. The Christian has discovered that those things are empty and destructive. The Christian has discovered that they're the very things for which Jesus died. So Paul says we're to put that person off like putting off old clothes. And in the Gospel of John, we have an awesome real-life picture of this. Lazarus, a dear friend of Jesus, got sick and died. And he was in the grave for 4 days by the time Jesus and his friends arrived at Bethany. And Jesus told Lazarus' sister Martha to roll back the stone that covered the opening to his grave. And Martha said, and I love how the King James reads it, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days." But Martha obeyed. And Jesus spoke the word, and Lazarus came forth alive. And you know what the very next thing Jesus said was? He said, "Unwrap him and let him go." Because, see, he was bound in burial clothes, right? In grave clothes. He says, take off those grave clothes. And here's a beautiful thing to consider. It's not the point of what I'm talking about right now, but it's a beautiful thing. Jesus asked his followers to do that. That's how the church works. Somebody gets saved, and we get to be a part of taking off the grave clothes, helping this person be rid of the things that used to bind them up. Take off the grave clothes. You see, Lazarus was now alive. He no longer belonged to the domain of death. Why should a guy who no longer belongs to the dominion of death, why should he go about wearing grave clothes? All they would do would bind him and hinder his movement, and they would carry about the smell of death. He says, take off the old and put on the new. It's a beautiful picture. Warren Wiersbe said this, take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Love that. And then he goes on, he says, don't just put this off. He says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's a big deal. Where's the renewing happening? It's an inward renewing. A lot of people try to act like Christians and talk like Christians and do things Christians do. Paul's not talking about that. Christianity is infinitely more than an outward lifestyle. Christianity is the miracle of an inward life. Christianity is not an outside-in kind of life. It's an inside-out life. In one of my favorite books ever, and if you ever get a chance to read this book, it's not terribly long. It's by a guy named Alan Redpath, and it's studies in the life of David, and the title is The Making of a Man of God. And he said this at the very beginning of the book. He said, the saving of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the making of a man of God is the work of a lifetime. Paul says, be renewed. Paul would tell the Romans in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Bless you. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul's exhortation, be renewed, not in the way that you talk or the things that you do or don't do. He's saying be renewed in the spirit and in your mind, this inner renewal. It's in a sense of a continual process. The new life in Jesus, this inside-out life, it begins the moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus. It's the miracle of a moment. But you're not the finished product when you're born again. The making of a man of God is the work of a lifetime. From the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life to bring glory to Jesus, living up to the gospel, right? Now, first of all, we need to understand something here. When Paul is talking about this process where he's saying, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, we're not passive in this process. It is an inside-out work, but we're not passive in the process. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says, for this reason, for this very reason, make every effort. Notice, effort. Every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, this is an ongoing thing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, he's doing something. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. That phrase there, it's agonizo. We get our word agony from it, right? Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're not passive in this process, but we're not left to our own resources in it. When we were doing our study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit and talking about the process of sanctification, I quoted a guy named Kevin DeYoung, and he said this. He said, the Bible is not a cheap infomercial telling us to change and then serving as an enthusiastic cheerleader. You can do it. We're not left to our own resources. The Holy Spirit is active and powerful in this process of continual inside-out renewing. Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying work for it. He's saying work it out. Well, what's that mean? Well, a little girl in Sunday school class once said, "Well, I reckon you can't work out what ain't been worked in." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Guys, the Holy Spirit supplies us with the will to live up to the gospel. When you meet Jesus, there's just something that, before you even read any chapter of the Bible, there's something within you that the Holy Spirit is working from the inside out in you, this desire to, this will to please God. Life before Jesus is just a desire to please yourself. But now, though you don't know the chapter and verse, you're thinking, I remember driving, I was going to substitute teach at the high school that I used to go to, that I went to. And I'm driving there as a substitute teacher, remembering how we treated substitute teachers. It was an all-boy Catholic high school, and it was insane the way we would behave. And I'm driving to be a substitute teacher, and I'm just saying, Lord, I was stopped at La Palma Avenue and Harbor Boulevard at a stoplight. And I'm saying, Lord, I think I know what it's going to be like today. And would you use me there today? Would you help me today? I just want to live for you there today. I hadn't read Philippians. But it was there. That's what I wanted to pray for. It was, Lord, I just want to please you today. No matter what happens in a classroom, I just want to please you. The Holy Spirit supplies us with the will to live up to the gospel. The Holy Spirit supplies us with the power to live up to the gospel. The Holy Spirit supplies us with the passion and the motive to live up to the gospel. And how does he do this? He does it by teaching us. He does this by leading us into truth concerning the magnificent person and work of Jesus. And again, I just can't stress it enough. The Bible's all about Jesus. It's not just a few little do this, don't do that. Here's some cool little advice. Here's some principles. Apply principle number one, number two, number three, and you're good for the week. It's about Jesus. The Holy Spirit does this work of this ongoing work, this inside out work of renewing us in the way we think, in our motives, in our passions, in our desires, by leading us into the truth concerning how magnificent Jesus is and his work. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." Now I'm going to pause there, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "The Holy Spirit has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Where does he do that? What's that source of that? In the face of Jesus, right? So it says, "And we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit who's doing this work. And he's doing this work and we're living up to the gospel, guess what? The world sees more of Jesus. The world sees more of Jesus in us. And I'm telling you, that's the most powerful evangelistic tool known. It's a Christian in whom the Holy Spirit's doing that work, who's put off this old stuff. And he's being daily renewed in his mind and in his heart from the inside out by the Holy Spirit, being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And the world looks at you and goes, whatever that is, I need that. That's what it means to be salt and light. Jesus said that's who we are. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And then verse 24, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Again, the analogy of put on new clothes. Like you take these old grave cloths, the grave clothes, stinky things that bound you and kept you. You were in the dominion of death when you were wrapped up in that stuff. And he says, you just put that off, but then put it on. Have you ever gotten a new article of clothing that just fits you great? It's hard for me to find that because I'm kind of short and broad, right? You know, you go into the store and you go, I like that shirt. Oh, I like those pants. Except they're like on a 6'3" mannequin, you know? And you find out that when you put them on, it's like, whoa, that doesn't look like that. Unless you're like that mannequin. My point is, something new, when you put on a new shirt, you feel kind of a little new, don't you? You kind of feel a little new. He's saying, put on this new life. Take the grave clothes off. Why would you want to wear that? It's binding you, and it stinks of death. Get that off of you, and you have a new life to put on. And it's never going to grow old. It's never going to wear out. And guess what? It's way better than the employee store discount. Jesus paid for it in full.